Or perhaps you have heard of this legal term, this legal concept. It's something called a summary judgment. A summary judgment. It's a term that refers to a legal judgment, but yet without the case going to trial or to full trial. To reach a summary judgment, there is this person called a fact finder who's responsible for gathering their information and about whatever has happened, and then a judge applies the law to those facts. Now, in some settings, the judge and the fact finder is the same individual. The judge functions as both. Someone who is facing a trial of some sort can ask for this summary judgment, and the reason they might do this is because, as we know, the normal trial process can be lengthy, it can be quite expensive. Obviously, there's a risk in asking for it to be done this way, as opposed to a trial by jury, where arguments can be presented and so forth. But it can save time and money. Well, there will be a divine summary judgment rendered in the future. It's a judgment in which God Himself will definitely fulfill both those roles. He is the divine fact finder and the divine judge. And since His knowledge of all things is absolutely perfect, He is omniscient, we say, therefore His verdict will be absolutely just. There won't be any appeal allowed at this divine judgment in the future because there will be no need for it. There'll be no evidence left out. There's not going to be any evidence that's been misinterpreted. It's just God's judgment, His verdict. Well, it is this very thought of God's perfect future judgment that is developed in our passage today. We, in our study of the book of Romans, are in chapter 2. Today we're looking at verses 6 through 11. So far, just as a quick review, our study in Romans chapter 1 made it clear that lost Gentiles, in other words, those outside the covenant relationship, the Jewish nation, covenant relationship with God, the Gentiles, those outside that relationship, are clearly, if they're lost, deserving of God's wrath because they have dishonored God. They have even replaced God for various forms of idolatry. And those choices then led to all kinds of sins that we looked at the end of chapter 1. We also saw this, though, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 last time, that even the moralist, that's the person that prides himself or herself on not committing a lot of those sins, being better than other people, the moralist stands before God guilty as well. And that's because of his or her hypocrisy, his presumption on God's grace, his complacent obstinacy and stubbornness and refusal to repent. As I pointed out in our study, Paul primarily had the Jews in mind when he wrote those verses about moralism, because the lost Jew is the one who tended to be this prideful, moralistic person. But the bottom line is that both Jew and Gentiles, if they have not repented, stand guilty before God and deserving of His judgment. Now, before we jump into today's passage, I want to point out something interesting about the overall structure of these six verses. They are in what we call a chiastic arrangement, or said differently, they form a chiasm. That's a name that comes from the Greek letter chi. It looks like our X. A chiasm means that the thoughts in the verses head toward a center point and then head back out again, back toward the original thought as the passage or the piece of literature progresses. Might be illustrated like this, something like a sandwich, like a ham and cheese sandwich. And I hate to talk about that at 11:15. We're approaching lunch, thinking of those things. You know, there's a slice of bread and then a slice of cheese and then a slice of ham, and you might really be creative and then put another slice of cheese and it moves back out then to the final slice of bread, the other slice of bread, that's a chiastic arrangement, actually. In literature, the chiastic structure of the thoughts presented then is something like this. It depends on the number of thoughts, whether there's two or three or four and so forth. But let's just say if there are three thoughts, you've got the first thought, and then it moves on to the second thought, and then it's the third thought, but saying something more about the third thought, and then bringing up the second thought again, and then back to the original thought. This will be on the exam. You need to be able to draw that out. Our passage is like that. Our passage, based upon the thoughts, then looks like this. Verse 6 is that first, the slice of bread. Verse 7 is the cheese. Two slices of ham in the middle. Verses 8 and 9, then a slice of cheese again, and then the bread. Now today, I'm going to walk through this passage based upon this chiastic structure. I'm going to make comments on the verses in the way they fit together as this chiasm, or we could say the way they fit together in sets. And then in the end, when all that is over, at the very end of the sermon, basically, then I'm going to give you an outline for what we learned. So here's the first set. It's verse 6 and verse 11. They go together in thought. Verse 11 summarizes what ties the two verses together in thought, but they form the first set. God will render to each person according to his deeds because, for, there is no partiality with God. Now that term render in verse 6 is a verb that carries the idea of giving payment that is due. And the payment here, the recompense, is for deeds, or we could use the word works. And then in verse 11, we find the term partiality. It's an interesting term. It's not found outside the New Testament. And whenever we come upon terms like that that are only found in the New Testament, there's a good possibility that it's a word that Christians created to convey some thought. It's actually two words put together. They took the word that means to receive and the word that means face, and they put them together. So literally, it's to receive face. They would use this word to talk about receiving someone face-to-face, sort of this idea of a gracious reception of someone. But in the New Testament, it's always used in the bad sense of receiving somebody, yes, but showing favoritism to that person. In the New Testament, it's about preferring someone over somebody else, even though there's no reason to do that. No good reason. So if we put the thought in these two verses together, in the context of God's judgment, we can say this. God's judgment will not be based upon hearsay. It won't be based upon generalities. It won't be based upon some subjective feeling that God has. It's going to be based upon evidence, actual evidence. And the evidence here are the actual deeds, the works, the lifestyle of the individual being judged. This is a way then to point to and confirm the impartiality of the verdict that will be rendered. Now, in the ancient world, people just accepted, the ancient world of Paul's day, people just accepted that judges were not just, that they showed favoritism. They just expected the judges to treat a rich or an important person differently than they would treat a poor or insignificant person in a court of law. That's why in Scripture we find exhortations to not do that, to be just. Just one, there are others, but one's in Leviticus 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Now, ultimately, exhortations like that are found in Scripture, and there are several, are really just an encouragement to people to be like God, because God does not show favoritism. As it says in Ephesians 6:9, there is no partiality with Him. Colossians 3:25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, Peter had to learn this lesson about God. You know, he was sent to the Gentile family led by the Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And through that experience, Peter learned that, well, God will save Gentiles as well. So Acts 10:34 in that story says this, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. This is an important aspect of God's character, His being. He can expect it to be completely impartial. He will not weight things in favor of one type of person over another type of person. He will not favor one nation over another nation when it comes to judgment. He will not favor one ethnic group over another. So in our context, Paul says this so that the Jews, whom he's primarily addressing now in chapter 2, the Jews would not think that they will get out of jail card at the end just because of who they were, that they would fare well on judgment day just because they were the chosen covenant nation. But yet in broader application, no moralist who thinks he or she is better than others will escape judgment. All people will have their deeds, their works, impartially examined. Now, this idea that God is going to judge people by their deeds fits with many other scriptures. I think we should look at them. Job 34, verse 11. Just want you to see how this theme is played over and over in Scripture. For he pays, God pays a man according to his work. Psalm 62, you recompense a man according to his work. Ecclesiastes 12, for God will bring every act to judgment, every deed, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, those are Old Testament verses, so obviously the Jews would have had ingrained in them a high opinion of works. They're important to God. The problem is many Jews, not all, but many believe that salvation was bound up in keeping the law. What about the New Testament? Surely that changes. No. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will then repay every man according to his deeds. John 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The last book in the New Testament, Revelation, says it more than once. Chapter 2, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Chapter 20, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, their works, their lifestyle. Now we hear all that and we go, wait a minute. If God judges people according to their deeds, that is sounding a whole lot like salvation being something that is accomplished by our works. How can salvation be by grace alone? That's what you've told us before. If this passage says that our eternal destiny is determined by our works. Good questions, right? Well, we're out of time, so ponder that for next time. Now I'll be getting all kinds of emails. Let me rush to say, salvation is indeed by grace alone. Scripture's clear on that. So before we proceed, I think it would be good for us just to be reminded of a few verses about that. Acts 15, 11. We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. In this book, later in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, have a standing before God, saved. Familiar verses to us, Ephesians 2, we use them in evangelism. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. One of my favorites, Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So back to our text in Romans, is Paul contradicting the rest of Scripture? Is the Apostle Paul contradicting even what he's wrote elsewhere, even in this book? Teaching salvation by works? Absolutely not. I read chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 24 says this, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So what's going on here? The Bible is clear that God takes man's works very seriously. And the reason is this. Deeds or works or actions or words are the outward expression that confirms the state of somebody's heart. Which is why James said this, faith without works is not true saving faith. True saving faith will always be manifested in good works, obedience, good deeds. So keep in mind the context again, what Paul is directing to the Jews. The point here in Romans is that the verdict is going to be very different than what the Jew thought. It would be different because God's going to make a perfect evaluation of people's works, the real evidence, and not what their privileged position might have been. And he's going to examine a person's works because they do confirm the state of the heart. So Paul's not teaching salvation by works here. He's just simply emphasizing this point of God's impartiality. He's impartial in the way that he judges both Jew and Gentile. He actually looks at the real evidence. That's the first set. Here's the second set. This is the cheese, I guess. We move on now to verses 7 and then 10. They go together, this second set. This set points to the verdict on those whose good works give evidence that they were truly saved. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. Verse 10 says the same thing, just a little differently, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, there's some key terms here to take note of. Perseverance, it describes what you think it would describe. This persistence in a lifestyle of not giving up, obeying the Lord, even when it's difficult. That is, those who will be saved in the end are those who persevered in obedience while on earth. We call that sometimes the perseverance of the saints. It's a better way of saying once saved, always saved. That's true. Once saved, always saved. But those who are saved, genuinely saved, they do persevere. There may be two steps backward sometimes, but there's going to be three steps forward. They persevere in doing good, is what it says. And that's a substitute for the idea of obedience. And this is a good that's not deemed to be right and good in the eyes of other people. The culture, it's not a good that is sort of a self-measurement. It's what is right and good in God's eyes, what is good by his own definition, and his definition is obedience to his commands. Once again, let's just see how this fits with the rest of Scripture. Matthew 24, 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Because the endurance gives evidence that they were saved. Colossians 1:23, you will be saved if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Hebrews 3, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. It goes on to say, until the end. That's a sign of a true believer. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. And I'll give you the crown of life. Those various crowns that are mentioned in Scripture are just other ways of saying eternal life. So yes, perseverance in being obedient, doing good works, obedient to the Lord, is evidence that someone is a true believer, and the reward is eternal life, as the end of verse 7 says. Now, our verses are going to flesh this out even more with some additional terms that still describe then this true believer and what they're persevering in. He takes it a step deeper to say they'll be recognized by what they've sought after all those years. In other words, some additional terms give further information as to what characterizes true believers in this earthly life. They are marked by what they seek as a pattern. True believers seek for glory. That word glory denotes something about God, the majesty of God, the loftiness of God. So the point is that true believers think about that and they long for that. They long to be in the presence of God in heaven. They long to experience the glory of God forever in heaven. They may not think about that at every single moment, but they keep coming back to it, that this life is not all there is. Scripture tells us something else about this glory, that when the Lord returns, He's going to transform His people so that they even reflect the glory of God. We seek after that. We long for that. The second term, honor, is closely akin to glory, but it focuses on the praise that God will give in the future to those who persevere. Even though in this life it was difficult, they faced criticism, persecution, many trials and afflictions and so forth, persecution from unbelievers, God is going to, in a sense, share the honor that only He deserves. He shares it with them. Those who persevere in obedience, they're the ones who inherit the kingdom. True believers seek after that. They long for that in the depths of who they are. There's a third term here, immortality, or you could call it incorruptibility. It's just another way of describing eternal life. This is what eternal life is. I like to even summarize this concept with the idea of hope, our word hope. God's people persevere in hope of life in heaven someday. There'll be no more corruption. You have moments of time in your life where you realize the corruption, the corruptibility of our bodies even. I'm in one of those right now. Got a head cold combined with allergies. I don't know what's what. I just know I got no sleep last night. My head's about to explode. And I'm on antihistamines and ibuprofen and Sudafed. So my scalp is crawling just to get through this sermon without my nose running. Looking forward to getting home, turning on the golf tournament, and going to sleep. Corruption. Not there. We're going to know an indestructible resurrection life in this never-ending bliss forever. Listen, true believers, they understand that. They long for that. Just a couple of verses about our life there and the resurrection of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal is going to put on immortality. What a thought. 1 Peter 1, we obtain an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. It's not talking about jewels and money. It's talking about the inheritance of the kingdom of God in eternal life. Forever, it's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, it's reserved. I think about my reservation. My wife's been gone for 2 weeks. And she's coming back Wednesday, look forward to that. Got a reservation at a restaurant, just waiting. Eat dinner with my wife, can't wait. Oh, this is something far beyond that. Imperishable and undefiled life reserved in heaven. The point is that all three of these are the objects true Christians persevere in seeking, and it's all because of the new life that's within us by the Holy Spirit living within us. The Spirit of God moved into us and changed us and resurrected us from our spiritually dead life, and so we have this orientation now that's toward Christ. and toward heaven, toward eternity. This life was never meant to fulfill us. And from time to time, though we forget it, we keep going back to the reality of what this says. We persevere in this seeking. It's what helps us now deal victoriously with anything and everything that life brings our way. Nothing in life will derail their desire for heavenly things of truly saved people. Thoughts of eternity is like a magnet that keeps drawing us out of the mire of what we're in here. So in the final judgment, God's going to know whether this was true of someone. It's going to be evident in their deeds, their life. And he bestows eternal life. I understand that we taste something about eternal life now. In one sense, we say we have it now. So many verses, too many to give you, to say that, yes, we get a taste of what it means that we have the peace of God right now. We possess the peace of God right now. And we have joy that's inexpressible, another verse says. And we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that's found in the face of Christ. You know, now, later on in Romans 5, it's going to talk about the love of God is poured out in our hearts now. But it's just a taste. In the future, we're going to receive all this blessing in the fullest measure. Now, the other verse, verse 10, goes with this. It reiterates this reward, but with one additional term, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Immortality is replaced with the word peace. In this sense, peace then is a synonym for salvation. We'll find that later in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, because we've been justified by faith, we have now peace with God. But eternal life in heaven is going to be the climax of what this peace is all about. A perfect condition of joy and tranquility in heaven. I like to think of it very practically. No aggravation in heaven. Do you have aggravation here? Can you think of somebody that aggravates you right now? Raise your hand. Don't mention any names. I'm just speaking hypothetically. Irritation, nothing there. We're going to enjoy sweet fellowship with the triune God. We're going to enjoy fellowship with one another, the redeemed, that's sweet, in peace. So again, here's the bottom line when it comes to works. A person's obedience is the evidence that the Spirit of God lives within him or her, and therefore that person is saved. You see, it's easy to say, well, I believe in Jesus. It's easy to walk down an aisle in one sense and fill out some card. But the declaration of faith that counts is not that. It's a life of seeking after spiritual things and heavenly things and obeying the Lord, confessing, repenting when we fail. The believer is going to persevere in doing all of that. And the ultimate outcome is eternal life in heaven. One more set, the third set. It's verses 8 and 9. This is the meat in the middle. This is the center of the chiastic structure, at least. All of this is meat for us. And in these verses, 8 and 9, we find the contrasting verdict. The one God's going to pronounce on those who, it's evident when he examines their deeds, they did not persevere in obedience. They're not marked by seeking after heavenly things. Two verses, verse 8 and 9. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, that is what they get. There will be tribulation. Another way to say it, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That term, selfishly ambitious, is the idea of self-seeking. There are some translations that translate it contentious people or factious. The word itself can be translated that way, but it depends on the context. And the context here in Romans 2 determines that it is the idea of self-seeking here, having some selfish ambition. That's more what Paul has in mind in this context. So it's referring to people who live with this mindset that's self-focused in opposition to God, self-focused, focused on their own purposes, not His purposes, and they may even do good things and good deeds, but somewhere in their heart motivation, it's for selfish gain. So the verse says that these selfishly motivated individuals, verse 8 says, do not obey the truth. And if you disobey the truth, you're obeying something else. You're obeying unrighteousness. You're migrating either toward what is God-honoring or you're migrating toward whatever is God-dishonoring. And the outcome is captured in those two words that appear at the end of the verse. There's no verb. It's just this exclamation. This is what they get. This is the ultimate outcome. For those who are examined by the divine judge and the evidence of their life says who they are, they get wrath and indignation. Now that first term, wrath, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that God's wrath is going to be inflicted on those, you'll remember it says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't know that I explained the word wrath back there, but just so you'll know, the term itself expresses this idea of a swelling up, swelling and swelling and swelling. So it's saying that God's anger is like that. It's just sort of swelling up all the time that sinners are on earth. It just begs to burst. Indignation is very close in meaning to wrath, but it's actually a more vivid term. More vivid than swelling up of anger? Yes. The root idea of this term means boiling up so that there's a violent expression of something. So you could say that wrath is stressing the presence of divine displeasure and anger, while the term indignation is stressing the fierceness of the expression that's going to be coming, the pouring out of God's anger. Paul's just using both terms to simply reinforce his point. And his point is that God's intense displeasure towards sin will come. It will be poured out upon the ungodly in the day of righteous judgment, on the day, the final day of final judgment on unrepentant people. And from that day onward, they will continue to be the objects of God's intense anger. They'll always be conscious of it and never able to get out from under it. I think there are people that are convincing themselves that, you know what, yeah, okay, I'm going to live the way I want, but at the end, I'm just going to cast myself upon God's mercy. He'll let me in. This verse is confirming that does not happen. It will not happen. God at that moment is not going to be moved by mercy at all, but only holy wrath. The other verse of the set, verse 9, makes the same point. There's some repetition. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But notice that there's a change in terms. The judgment of God is said to be tribulation. We hear the word tribulation. You could translate it trouble. We think of what we go through sometimes, our troubles, our tribulations, our afflictions. It can be used for that, but that's not what it means here. It's a strong word that's related literally to the term that means to squash or to press down, like in the treading of grapes. So our term tribulation here in this context has this meaning of pressure to the point of breaking. So it's not talking about some of the trials we go through. This is not some minor discomfort. This is acute and intense suffering that lasts forever. And the verse says these people will also experience distress. It's a very uncommon word that conveys the idea of being cramped in a space. It's a way of, in a picturesque way of describing extreme affliction, which is impossible to escape from. So the two terms together, yes, just emphasize clearly the magnitude of the eternal misery that those who are unrepentant will endure. Verse 9 says that this holds true for every soul of man who does evil. every single person, regardless of who they are, if their life is characterized by not caring about spiritual things, not seeking after heavenly things, characterized by sin, disobedience against God's law, that's the character of their lifestyle, then there will be this future tribulation and distress if they don't repent in this life. And all this just points back to impartiality again. In fact, he says that he applies it to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Twice now we've seen that, I think. Why does Paul say this about the Jews like that? Well, as I've already mentioned, the unsaved Jews tended to think that they were going to get special treatment somehow. They're going to get the get-out-of-jail card somehow at the end. They're going to get special treatment when the final judgment came because they were just simply God's special chosen people. But in reality, there's a way to see this, that the Jews' offense is even greater because they're the ones that had the law. They had the truth. They enjoyed the privileges. They had greater light. In fact, you get to the New Testament and it's clear that the gospel even went out to the Jew first. That was God's plan. So there is a sense in which they will receive the greater condemnation, because it's more clear that they're guilty of the sin of pride that says that God is under some kind of obligation to them, and he's not. One thing you can say about all this is, since this is the way the judgment will be at the end, God sure knows what's going on in this world. He created this world for his own pleasure and glory, and yet throughout human history, his laws are continually violated. His character is continually maligned by people. No wonder, then, that there's indignation and wrath as the outcome for people who just really care nothing about his dignity, his majesty. So, as I promised, here's your outline. Three conclusions we can reach about this future judgment of God. And you're thinking, man, I hope he's not starting over. No, this is at the end. Conclusion number one, God's judgment, will be impartial. We can conclude that. It's an impartial matter. He judges all people by the same standard, whether it's in respect to punishment or reward. God will not render verdicts that are prejudiced in some way. And again, He won't consider social status or education or appearance or ethnicity or nationality or gender or age. Those are all the things that we allow us to separate people in this world, but not God. And he can't be bribed. He can't be bought. Justice will be perfectly and impartially carried out. And second, it will be objective. It's based upon the facts. It's based upon the evidence, the works. Because our works confirm what the state of our hearts are. And we saw that there are two objective verdicts possible, either eternal life in heaven or eternal wrath and indignation. And third, we can conclude this, it will be individual. Verse 6 said it's due each person. Verse 9 said, every soul of man. The judgment will be personal, individual. It's not going to be collective, some sort of group exercise or group punishment. So there's your outline. Shortest sermon I've ever preached right there. I want to conclude by saying two things. One, to those who are followers of Christ, and then something to those who are not. If you profess to be a follower of Christ, for all those who profess that, we need to understand something here. And this is obvious. Works are important. Our lifestyle is important. The pursuit of good deeds and obedience, all of that's important. Because that's what marks us as followers of Christ. So salvation is not just some sort of decision to sign on the dotted line. It's not just some affirmation of a creed and then you get eternal life at the end. It's, It is a call to something that is costly. A life of costly devotion. It is a call to a life of discipleship, a life of following Christ. It's a call to a life of obedience, of doing good works so that we honor and please the Lord. Jesus put it like this in a couple of verses in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's not a verse about you're already a believer, but you're just not taking it seriously. This is the call of evangelism. If you come after Christ, this is what you're doing. Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it. In other words, if you found all your joy and your purposes and self and everything about this life, then you're going to lose everything. But if you've lost your life here for Christ, you're going to find it and everything. Saved people, no doubt, are imperfect people. We fail. We're weak. Our works are not perfect. And so because of that, we never come to a place anywhere in following Christ, we never come to a place where we don't need to think about and depend upon the cross and Jesus' sacrifice and his mercy and his ongoing forgiveness. We need that daily. But we do persist. We fall off in a ditch, we get back on the path again because it's who we are. We persist in loving God. We persist in obeying what He commands. We persist in doing good works. And the wonder of this is that God notices every act of obedience that's done out of our love for Christ. He sees each one, even if nobody else does. In fact, it is the Lord whom we're seeking to please and not other people. That's called the fear of man. Don't be like the Pharisees. Scripture says they did their work, you know, to be seen by others. No, that brings up the reality that you can do good things out of pride and fear of man, and when you do that, then they're not good things. They're not good works. We can do good things for the wrong reason, but again, perseverance in doing good things because we want to honor Christ, that's what manifests in this world. Someone is a believer, and that's what God will render a verdict on in the end. That was for all for believers. If you're here and you cannot say you're a follower of Christ, then I need to say something important to you as well. I need to make sure you know something very sobering about this whole thing about good deeds. If you think that you've got to get enough good deeds to impress God, you just need to know that His standard of judging deeds is perfect obedience. That's why we as believers depend upon the cross. Here's a verse in James that confirms that reality. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of it all. That does emphasize the need for the gospel, the message of forgiveness in Christ for the inability to live a life of consistent and perfect obedience, a life with no sin. We can't. But the one who comes to Christ in repentance, humbly confessing their sin, God forgives them, forgives their inability to perfectly do good. But He takes up residence in that person, and then He works in and through that individual to do the very things that they could not do on their own, good works. As believers, we love these verses, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You need that. Take those as promises if you come to Christ in repentance and faith. It is only the person who is in Christ that can do the things that please God. The question is obvious. Which group are you in? There's only two groups. There's no middle ground. There's those who persist in doing good and those who follow an evil course. No middle ground. that division of mankind into two things that's so common in Scripture. Just look at these verses in Matthew, much of it from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself talked about two gates, and two, one's narrow and the other one broad. Narrow that leads to life, and the broad way, the through the broad gate that leads to destruction. And then Matthew, later in Matthew 7, he says, it's also like two trees. There's the good tree and the bad tree. The good tree brings forth good fruit, the bad tree, bad fruit. Then he gave this illustration about two builders. There's the man who builds on the sand and the man who builds on the rock. That's describing believers and unbelievers. Matthew 12, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Two treasures. Matthew 25, there's the sheep and the goats. This law of two, I've heard it called. You find it over and over. So you have to conclude that those who have rejected Christ will face judgment based upon their works. And that judgment is at a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And there, their works will be evaluated and judged, but their works will be condemned. And those who have come to Christ and repented of their sins will not actually be at that judgment. They're at the judgment seat of Christ where their works will be confirmed. What an incredibly sharp contrast between the eternal destiny of the two groups. Again, which group are you in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, merciful, saving, forgiving God. What a joy for those of us here today to know that you plucked us out of the mire of our sin. You plucked us out of the world of hopelessness, of self, and you saved us just because you're a merciful, saving God. Thank you that you didn't just save us and leave us, but you gave us your Spirit to work in us, to keep bringing us back to obedience and serving you and following Christ and seeking to do good deeds that please him and even minister to others. But I do pray for anyone here that can't say they are that follower of Christ. May you do the work in their heart that only you can do. Bring them to the point of repentance and faith that they might be saved and have the assurance of eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.